there's some good way to kind of connect and see what's going on there. Now, today, as we're kind of sort of working through John for the most part, I love the book of John. It's good writing, good story. Guys, really, John is often called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And not that Jesus didn't love the rest of them, but it could probably be hard sometimes. But he understood love, I think, in a way that I'm often envious of. But by the way, the sheet you're in your bulletin, a little outline thing for the sermon, is white this week. But I kind of took off the problem for a couple of reasons. First, I thought, you know, as we've been going through John, the problem seems to be almost every week something along the lines of we're self-centered or we don't understand Jesus. And I thought, well, it is. You know, I believe as we study, this is just a free nugget, as we study the Bible, a lot of passages, almost all of them, have what we might call, you know, a problem that it addresses an issue of sin. Something because we're broken. There's something there that it deals with, either by showing us a broken person and reflecting on that, or speaking to a problem that all human beings have, because guess what? We're really not that different than people 2,000-3,000 years ago. But I thought, well, this is getting old saying that, but you know, we don't see Jesus. But here's, as I work through it, I think here's a bigger problem. We don't want to face what we really are. I think that would be a significant problem that we'll find in this, that human beings, you and I and this guy, don't want to face what we really are. So I'm going to read it, chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, remember that was Jesus who healed the guy, the man's son, last time we read. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. God, this is a story that happened one day to a guy, and help us learn, help us to take some applications and use this as we move through today, this afternoon, this week, and the rest of our lives. I pray that somehow you would help us to grasp the gospel from the story. Amen. Now, a couple things. I really like, with familiarity, you know, comes some struggles whenever we're real familiar with the story. And so some of us grew up probably hearing the story, reading many of the stories we're looking at. And so I just want to look at it as a story and imagine the scene that John is actually presenting, because we sometimes, like I said, we miss it because we've seen it too often. He's describing, if you had a movie, if this were made into a movie, you would have this pool area. And in typical Roman architecture, you know, they have these colonnades, big columns, and there's this roof over the top of it. And there's five of these around this pool area. So this is a pretty significantly large area. I'd say larger than this room. And you have, it's full of blind, lame, and paralyzed people laying everywhere. Now, there's a common belief in the day, in this particular place, that what happened, and this sort of changed, but this story always was believed for a while, that an angel or one of the Greek gods or, you know, somebody, depending on who, what you believed in at that particular time, something stirred the water up, and if you could get to the water, you would be healed after it was stirred up. But you only got one shot. Whoever hit it got that gift of whatever it was, and they would get better. That was at least, that's what's going on. So thus, you have all of these crippled people lying around this pool waiting for something to happen. And then, again, if it's a movie, you could see this kind of broad scope, right? And you kind of see off on the side, you'd see, you know, Jesus maybe moving through the crowd, and then it pans in. That's what John is doing. He sets this big scene, and then he pans right in, zeroes in on Jesus and what Jesus does. And Jesus walks up to this guy who's been there sick for 38 years waiting and asks him, do you want to be healed? So it's really about, I want you to see the big picture and then look down at what Jesus did here. And just a note here, I've often read and seen it presented, he's saying, do you want to be healed? In other words, this is some sort of like, and I've heard people say that, you know, the guy, Jesus is trying to get something from him, some desire for healing, and obviously you don't want to because you've been laying here for 38 years. Do you really want to get better? And I want to say that's not what's happening here. It's not sort of Jesus trying to see if this man's really serious before he gives him something. Because as we will see, he isn't. The guy is sort of a crotchety old man. He asks him, do you want to get healed? And the guy says, sir, which is just a normal address, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm sitting there, another one goes down ahead of me. He's like grumpy. He's complaining. And he's probably kind of hinting, maybe if you'd sit here and wait, and when the water gets stirred up, push me over there real quick, maybe that'll be... He's kind of bitter and angry, is really what is happening. And that's what he says. And Jesus says, well, get up. Take your mat and walk. He doesn't get this sort of, yeah, I really do want to be healed, or no, I'm really serious about this, before he decides, you know what, I'm just going to heal you. And that's an important part of the story that we easily miss. We think it's about the guy saying, sure, yeah, I really do. He's not saying that. He's complaining. He's being angry. But then it's the Sabbath. And so really, really, one of the main things that this story is about is setting up, we're not going to talk about this today actually, but setting up for a speech that Jesus is going to give about, because he's being accused of telling this guy to get up on the Sabbath. And then he goes around, and the guy still, you know, the Jews are like, wait a minute, it's the Sabbath, why are you doing this, who did that? You know, they're asking all kinds of questions. And look at him, he's been healed, and he says, hey, not my fault. That guy, the guy that told me, that healed me, told me to pick up my mat and walk. So he's still not really getting better. He's still hiding, he's still trying to avoid the questions. And then as soon as he finds out, Jesus finds him in the temple and says, look, you're well, sin no more. He knows it's Jesus, and what's he do? He runs right back to the Jews, who are called the Jews here in this passage, and he says, that's the guy that did it. He doesn't really, I mean, we read this story sometimes and we want to go, oh no, the guy was sincere. He wasn't. He was crotchety and grumpy, and then he was dodging any kind of danger that might come his way, and he threw Jesus under the bus. So I think that's an important part of the story to kind of get as we kind of talk about the text, really. And the first point I put there is that cynicism corrupts faith. Because that's really what he is. He's a cynic. Cynicism is self-protection, in essence, more than anything else. It is fear to hope. I'm afraid to hope that something could get better, and so I'll be a cynic. And that's really what he's doing here when he says, I don't have anybody put me in the pool, the water's stirred up. He's kind of resigned himself to the fact that it's really not going to get better. Do you want to be healed? It doesn't matter. It's not going to get any better than this. And I think, you know, and that ultimately keeps him from having faith and hope, because faith is a trust, a hope that things will get better. Somehow that there, you know, faith in Christ means we believe Jesus is coming back. But if we're cynical, we can't really have that hope. Now, I will say, you know, the guy's been sitting there for 38 years. So let's not be too hard on him. He's been lying by this pool waiting to get in the water for that long. And I'd be a cynic too, but it's what happened to him. In fact, that's probably my biggest confession. For me, every 4 years, I become one of the worst cynics in the world. It's true. My wife will tell you. You know, some people think that the pastor's supposed to model the right choices and good, you know, I'm going to model brokenness here and tell you that every 4 years at election time, I think it doesn't matter. They're all sinners and liars and nobody's going to do anything any better. I'm not saying that's right, okay? I'm not encouraging you all to feel that way. Help me next election time and help me to have some faith. But we do that. We all kind of become cynical about certain things that we resign ourselves to and say it really doesn't matter because it's not going to get any better. So, obviously, mine is politics. What is yours? How often do we become cynical even in marriage? You know, we settle for less. We remember when we were dating, and we remember how great that felt, and it was warm and fun and fuzzy and all of that, and we've been married for a while, and we settle into a routine, and we eat dinner, and we watch TV, and we go to bed, and we do it all again the next day, and there's really no more fun. And we just, sorry, it's too much work. It's just too hard to make it any better. I don't want to do that. That's, you know, we keeps us from having what we could have. Or in relationships, we've all had those difficult relationships where we go, well, they're never going to change, so it doesn't really matter anyway. And we don't do the hard work of getting it better. And even, you know, our Christian growth, that's just something there that I don't want to tackle, I don't want to deal with, I don't want to confront, I don't want to face, and so I'll just let it go. Or, and this is a big one, in missions. And this one I struggle with, and I don't mean, when I say missions, I don't necessarily mean away. It might be next door. But change, whatever that looks like in your world, making a difference, whether that's sharing the gospel or feeding somebody that's hungry. Young people are zealous. I remember when I was 20, I just knew I was going to change the world, and it's not much different. And so, because of that, sometimes it's easy to go, does it really matter what we do? I mean, it's been 20 years, I've been saying I'm going to do all of these great things, and I've tried, but nothing seems to change, and so we get cynical and we give up, and maybe, you know, once a year we get a GMO, and that's great and fun, but then, you know, we come back and we just put it back on cruise control. You know, that's what we do. We have that tendency, and that's not okay. Because we need to believe, maybe have the balance, not to be a zealot, you know, 20-year-old. That's great for them, but the rest of us, we grow up, we get older. We need to, there are other responsibilities that are real, that God really does call us to. Raising kids can get in the way of changing the world right now, but that's okay. That's what we're called to. But we can never give up. We can never just resign ourselves to the fact that nothing's going to change. Also, false religion paralyzes work. That's what happened. It's the Sabbath. The Jews had this group of people, probably the Pharisees, they had something they called 39 articles. And there were things that you could not do on the Sabbath. And one of them was to move property from one domain to another. They had these 39 articles, these rules that you could not break. And of course, Jesus had told the guy to break one of those articles, pick up your mat and walk. They didn't care that the guy was healed. None of that mattered. What they cared about was that somebody had told someone, might as well have said, break the law, because that's what he did. And so that's what they're concerned about. Now, this becomes an issue, obviously, throughout this whole story of Jesus interacting with the religious leaders. They really care about the rules a lot, and they get really upset at him for breaking them. And I got to thinking about that. I'm like, how often do rigid rules hamper, damage productivity, efficiency? You know, I read some articles online about how too many rules in the workplace can actually harm the environment. People saying, you know, well, it was crazy, it couldn't have popcorn at work. You know, people like popcorn, it's a snack. Why can't you have popcorn at work? Just these random made-up rules that maybe somebody invented because one guy ate popcorn all day long and made a big mess around his desk and never cleaned it up, and so they said, no more popcorn at work. That's one example. I saw this yesterday, actually, as I was thinking through this. Watched the Smurfs with the kids. Have you seen the Smurfs? I confess. There it is, right out. I'm a cynic about politics, and I watch the Smurfs. I'm really out there today. But it's actually better than I thought it would be. Neil Patrick Harris plays in it. Some of you know him as Doogie Howser. Others of you know him as Barney, depending on how old you are. But he plays this guy who's got this job that's very restraining, and he's supposed to create this ad campaign, and he feels a burden that he's afraid he's going to lose his job. He's really got to impress his boss, who's kind of mean, snotty a little bit sometimes, and he doesn't feel like he can be himself out of fear, and so he has to rigidly follow these rules. Anyway, accident happens, and he ends up sending the wrong thing, and which he wanted to send all along, but was afraid. He was scared to be himself, but through a happy accident, he was. And he said this to her on the phone, I gave you what I thought you wanted instead of what I thought was right. That's what rules are. Rules are our way of saying, this is what I think God or any dad or mom or this is what I think they want, and so I will fit into that mold. Whereas a commitment to just do what is right is far better. Rules force us to be good. Decision to be right frees us to be good. And how do we do that? Well, I mean, often, again, in the Christian life, we look at what we have, who we are right now, and we go, I want to be that. And so we make rules that will try to force us into that. But is our commitment there to be a better person? We kind of talked about this last week. Am I committed to being a better person, or am I committed to running to the cross of Jesus? Which of those do we really want? Some of us really want to be better people. I understand, because I do too. But I'll never be there. I need to run to Jesus. Sometimes we have these plans that we want to achieve something great, and so we put into place all of these and implement all of these things. And that's good and wise, and God calls us to do those things for His glory. But if those become the goal, we've lost sight of Jesus in the process and what He's actually called us to. We just need to be careful and remember grace This goes for parents too. Another out there again, place I continually drop the ball. Or am I calling my children to be sinners in need of grace or self-righteous legalists who follow all the rules? Because, I mean, the Bible teaches me that I'm a sinner. I believe I am a sinner. Why should I expect my kids to be perfect? So I think we struggle with that. We all do. Because self-righteousness, one is, cynicism is protecting ourselves out of fear, because fear to hope. The false religion is self-righteousness. This is a legalism that makes me good enough. So I'm either going to be, you know what, that'll never happen, I'm afraid of it, I don't even want to think about it, or it doesn't matter, I'm good. Those are the things that we struggle with. And then Jesus, this one sort of threw me a little bit because I didn't like it and I had to really think about this. Jesus finds him, which, by the way, it's interesting that Jesus goes back after this guy. Just a note there, think about that. He's broken, he's a cynic, he's scared, and Jesus finds him in the temple later on. And this is what he says, and this is where I struggled. "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, here's why I struggle. If you didn't catch that, I'm like, I do not believe that, you know, sin and physical malady or emotional or mental or any other kind of struggle with health that we might have, I don't think they can be related. I think we struggle with those things and sin. They're related in this way. We struggle with both of them because Adam and Eve ate the fruit. But I don't think, oh, well, if I sin more, then I'm going to get sick again. And I'm like, there's something that doesn't, this just doesn't work for me. In fact, it also made me think of John later on in this very same book. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking and they see this guy who is blind. And the disciples say, "Hey, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed." So right there, just a few chapters later, Jesus essentially says the two are not related. So maybe on an initial reading, you might go, well, Jesus is clearly relating his sin and his physical issues. He's not. One of the principles for studying the Bible is that we have to let the Bible sort of tell us about itself. I have a friend who used to say, when you take things out of context, you start playing with snakes. Some of you get that. But it's true. And so in the context of even the book of John, those two things don't go hand in hand. Well, what does Jesus mean then? Why does he say this? We've already established that Jesus knows what is in a man. John has told us that two or three times by this point. He knows what's going on sort of under the hood for people. Jesus knows that this guy is struggling, and he comes to him. In his struggle, the guy's been approached by the Jews, and he's weak, he's afraid, he's scared. Jesus goes and finds him in that. And he says, "Great, you're doing well. Now don't sin. Don't. In other words, I think immediately of that story in Cain and Abel. It's way back in the beginning. And Cain is struggling because he wants to kill his brother. And God finds him and he says, "Sin is crouching at your door. Don't let it get you." And I think that's what's happening here. Jesus knows this guy, and he knows what he's struggling with, and he says to him, "Don't do it. I know what you're struggling with. I know that you found me, and now you want to go off and tell the Jews to protect your own skin. I know you want to throw me under the bus. Don't do it, because something worse could happen than being sick for 38 years. And again, he's not tying those things together. He's saying, "You think that was bad? Don't do that." A couple of points there on that. In other words, if you're struggling with sickness or any of those things, it's not necessarily because of sin. I got to take that away. It's not. It might be, but it's not necessarily, because those two things are related. But the consequences of sin are much worse than any of those struggles. The judgment of God, the condemnation, walking around now knowing what you really are is hard enough. The shame and the guilt that comes from unrepentant sin. But the judgment of God is also coming. That's Jesus' point when he says this, that something worse could happen. So the point is, and I think this is what we really need to hear, is that Jesus doesn't care where we are. He didn't care where this guy was. He was sick. He couldn't move. He was a cynic. He was a bitter, grumpy old man. Jesus went to him and met his need. Then later, he's weak. He can walk now, but he's not much of a man, and he's trying to hide from the consequences of carrying his mat on Sunday. And Jesus goes to him again, and he says, "Hey, don't do it. I love you." See what's happening here? Jesus is meeting this guy where he is in all of his brokenness and all of his sin, and he's calling him not to be better, but to trust in him. Are you going to trust in the rules? Are you going to trust in the cynicism? Or are you going to trust in me? Jesus offers that same thing to all of us, something far better than our cynicism and our self-righteousness, which ultimately those will always fail us, and he won't. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you heal us. Thank you that even though I am a cynic and self-righteous, I'm a Pharisee and a cynic so many times, and despite that, you still meet me there and call me to something more. Help me to continue to trust in you. Help us all to do that, to run to you and not to our own weak efforts at self-protection. Amen.